Before I lead us in prayer, would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18? Let's pray together. Lord, we indeed are grateful to you that you have provided the way for us to be saved by grace alone and nothing else. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we will see the completed reality of that justification. Until then, Lord, we desire, deeply desire, that we would be made more and more like Christ day by day. And to that end, Lord, we come tonight and we look at your word and we pray that your Spirit would take it and apply it in our lives, that he would enable me to speak what you would have spoken, that Jesus Christ would be the focus and the glory of all. Amen. You're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, in which Jesus lays out for all those who are listening the character of those who are in Christ's kingdom. But what's interesting, in fact, I'll have you turn back there to Matthew 5. What's interesting is that Jesus, in this sermon, while laying out the character of those in his kingdom, is also launching a frontal assault on Pharisaical, hypocritical, self-righteous works religion. And it's interesting that Gil read that article earlier because that's the exact same issue. In our day and age, if you speak up against false teaching, you're accused of being intolerant, you're accused of being unloving, you're accused of being harsh. And yet, if you read the Gospels, Jesus was not afraid to push the buttons of the Pharisees. He didn't do it for sport, but he did it because they needed to hear it. They were so hardened in their self-righteous hypocrisy, they had to be hit as hard as possible to get their attention and to warn others who were following them. It's interesting, you pick up little snippets of this throughout the sermon. In 5:20 of Matthew, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He takes the spiritual leaders, the ones that are holding up and saying, "This is the religion for Israel." And he is saying, look, unless you surpass the kind of righteousness they hold to, you have no chance of seeing the kingdom of heaven. In 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on and he lays out what that looks like, and he references the Pharisees several times. Because it was their hobby to get up and be seen by people. It was their hobby to do long prayers that would impress people. In fact, that's pretty much all they lived for, was to flaunt how much more self-righteous they were than everybody else. In 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth," which again would have hit the Pharisees right between the eyes, because they loved wealth. This is what they lived for, wealth and power. And then go to 7:29. As he wraps up the sermon, in 28 and 29 you read, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching." Why were they amazed at his teaching? There were a lot of teachers in Israel. But it says, "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes," which tells us the scribes' teaching didn't apparently carry much authority, even though they thought it did. And the scribes were a group within the Pharisees. Come back to Luke chapter 18 now. And what I wanted to show you there is Jesus, he launches a frontal assault on this hypocrisy, this hypocritical, self-righteous religion that's based on works. And he hits it right at the heart. And he does the same thing here in Luke 18. He gives two parables on prayer. And in both cases, the same issue comes up. What's the heart behind your praying? Do you pray out of a genuine trust in God? Out of a genuine humility toward God? Or do you pray out of an arrogant self-reliance? The one leads to heaven, the other leads straight to hell. I want to look tonight at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Let me read it for you. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Again, a veiled statement against the Pharisees. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In verse 9, it introduces the parable. And it's a parable for a reason. Jesus wants to cut to the heart of the matter. He's not going to take some example from real life, although there were plenty running around. But he takes this one to draw one point, one specific purpose that has a twofold manifestation. He wants to hit the heart. He wants to ask, what's your heart attitude when you go to pray to God? What he does is he kills two birds with one stone. First, he kills this idea that your works of self-righteousness can somehow ingratiate you to God so that he will accept and approve of you. The other one, maybe by application, hits us a little more close to home. He attacks the arrogance of those who think they are superior to everybody else. And who of us has not at times fallen into that sin? I've caught myself doing that, where I think somehow I'm superior to somebody because I hold better doctrine than they do, or I'm superior to them because I'm just better than them, or whatever. Actually, that second one I sort of made up, but it does happen in people's lives. But look at the character. He's drawing out the character here. He says, he told this parable to some people, and this is their character, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And this word righteous is our word dikaios, which is the word we get righteous and righteousness and justification and justified from. It's the same word group. This word describes the idea of meeting a standard. You're evaluated against a standard and you meet that standard, and therefore you're declared right, just, justified. And he says here, these kind of people that he's talking about, which would be the Pharisees, anybody who's like that, who's self-righteous, religious, they think that because of what they do that God accepts them. And it says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They think that because of who they are, their attitude toward God is that I am righteous. So God, of course you have to accept me. I don't know if you knew this, you probably did. I'm sure Gil's mentioned it, but the idea of the Pharisees and many of the Jews in Jesus' day was that they weren't sinners. They didn't think that they needed a Savior. That's why they were so tough on Jesus. They didn't need a Savior. They had their 614 laws. And as long as they kept those, they're good with God. So their attitude toward God is they are righteous already. Their attitude toward others is the second part of verse 9. They viewed others with contempt. Their attitude toward men, toward others, is that others are just not worth my time. And you see that. You see that when one of the Pharisees in the trial of Jesus, or when they're talking, he says, this rabble who doesn't know God is cursed. And he's talking about his fellow Israelites. This is the leaders of Israel. This is supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. And this is their attitude toward the people under their charge. You see, that's what happens. When you have a high opinion of yourself like this, you have a very low opinion of everybody else. And in fact, this man that's going to be described in the parable, his view of everybody else is they're just basically nothing. We got to be careful sometimes that because we hold the biblical religion, this is pure application, that we don't get the idea that somehow we're better than everybody else. We received what we've received by what? Grace. Unmerited favor. It's an amazing thing that we should thank God every day for, that he saved us out of our sin and out of the wrath of God, and he has made us his children. That's entirely by his grace. We've got to be careful we don't get all self-congratulatory. Well, what we're going to see here in this parable is two men, two prayers, and two results, because there's two different hearts that are involved here. And their prayers are an expression of their heart. Let me ask you, what does your prayer express? If I would have gotten up here, and I was tempted to, but I didn't do it when I preached at our church either for, I think, obvious reasons. But if I would have got up here, and I would have raised my hands and said, "Oh God, I thank you that you have given me the opportunity to be here, because they are so blessed to have me here preaching today, because I am so righteous, and I am so good. And God, I'm a good person to have on your team, better than some of these people." How would you have taken that? You would have said, "Okay, that's it." Now, if you knew him, you would have known, okay, he's doing something here. This is an illustration of some sort. But that's what this guy was like. What would you think of my heart and my attitude if you didn't know me and I came in and prayed like that? Or what if I prayed a prayer that went something like, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when I'm such a wonderful person." If you remember a certain song back in the 70s or 80s along those lines. "I'm just a wonderful person. You're so lucky to know me, God." I mean, we wouldn't want to voice something like that, but that's how they talked. That's how these guys talked. On the other hand, you have the other one who prays, and it's quite obvious he's got a different heart. Look at verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Polar opposites on the social spectrum. They go up to the temple to pray. You're allowed to go into the temple precinct. They can't go into the holy place or the holy of holies, but they can go into that outer court, and they would go there to pray. And you have two men that go up there. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. Turn back to chapter 11. I just want to give you one example of the character of the Pharisee. Chapter 11, and we'll begin with verse 37. "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal," because these guys, they were washing their hands for all kinds of things all the time. And Jesus didn't wash his hands. Now, Jesus knew the rules. Jesus knew the ceremony. Why didn't he wash his hands? Why do you have to stir up trouble, Jesus? Why do you have to do stuff that's going to get people upset? Just kind of go with the flow. Don't make trouble. You guys ever heard that one before? What Gil's been preaching lately, I think you have. Do you have to be so harsh? And here's Jesus' answer. "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to wash my hands." That's not his answer at all. Look what he says. "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness." Great thing to say to your host when he invites you for lunch. "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." You know, it's interesting. He doesn't really say anything about the lunch after that. I dare say the guy did not invite Jesus back for lunch again. So back in Luke 18 then, the Pharisees, they thought that they weren't sinners. They thought that they were better than everybody else. They thought that their works are what kept them in right standing with God. They thought that because they are sons of Abraham, they don't need a Savior because they're Jews. They're circumcised. They have the law. They keep the law. They don't need a Savior. And therefore, they don't think of much of anybody else who does need a Savior. The tax collector, on the other hand, I just want to point out a couple of things. If you go back to chapter 15:1, I just want you to see who they're always included with. It says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to hear him, or coming near him to listen to him. But, or both, the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, that's how the Pharisees saw them. The tax collectors and sinners, they're all together. The sinners are like the worst of the worst. And the tax gatherers were considered as part of those. Tax gatherers were considered to be outcasts, traitors, and just plain old sinners, because they were treasonous, because they helped Rome to accomplish Rome's agenda against their own people. How low can you go? And so the Pharisees and the tax collectors are polar opposites, and yet you have two men who come into the temple to pray. They go to the temple, they come to pray. You know what's striking? It's not striking that the Pharisee shows up at the temple to pray. They showed up all the time because, like I said, it was their hobby to pray out loud in front of everybody and impress everybody. And by the way, this would not have been all that his prayer involved. I doubt the Pharisees ever prayed a prayer this short. They prayed long prayers congratulating themselves on how wonderful they were. But what was striking is that this tax collector shows up. That would have been unusual, because the tax collectors were essentially outcasts. They would essentially extort money from people in their tax collecting. And so they probably didn't show up to pray very much. And this guy shows up. Now, can you imagine the scene? Try to imagine this scene. This guy shows up, everybody knows who he is. And this guy has the gall to show up here in the holy place where we pray? This vile sinner? And you get a sense of that from the way the Pharisee speaks about him. You could imagine one of them would easily have the gall to come up and say, what are you doing here? How do we respond if one of the worst sinners that we know in town shows up at church? Would we say, what are you doing here? Or would we say, hey, it's good to see you? We can slip into the same kind of attitude if we're not careful. Let's look at the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, literally is what it says. And he sure was. Look at the manner of prayer. The posture is he's standing there with his eyes up to heaven and his hands out, which was actually a common posture of prayer. There's nothing arrogant or prideful about that posture. It was normal. But it says he was praying to who? To himself. And I think Jesus probably said it that way on purpose. He stands with his eyes up, his hands up, his posture up. But he's not got his heart aiming up. His heart's aiming in. He's praying to himself. Look over at Matthew 6:5. Jesus said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the hypocrites. How do they pray? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In Luke 20, verse 47, and I'll begin with verse 46, Jesus says, beware of the scribes, who were a group within the Pharisees, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. You ever heard somebody pray like that? It's these long, stained-glassed, sanctimonious prayers. Now, you got to be careful. You can't always judge. But sometimes people, they just go on and on. And it becomes evident they're really praying to themselves, not to God. They're praying for the benefit of impressing other people. And if you've ever been in a group where you're praying out loud, there is that temptation, isn't there? As we're praying, to pray to impress everybody, to impress somebody with how much doctrine I know, or with how humble I am, or with other things, but it's always about me then. That's how this guy prayed. The manner of his prayer is that it's aimed at him. Look at the purpose of the prayer in the second part of verse 11. Here's his prayer. God, I thank you. Good start. You know, ask yourself, why am I praying? What's my purpose in prayer? Ultimately, from everything I can see in Scripture, my ultimate purpose in prayer is to glorify God, is to put the spotlight on God, to seek God. And so when he says, God, I thank you, that's a great start to prayer. God, I'm thankful to you. I'm grateful for what you have done. But the problem is it goes awry very quickly. God, I thank you that I am not like everybody else. Wait a minute. That I am not like everyone else. Now you got his true attitude right out there. This is the core of his heart. But he's essentially saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm spectacular. I thank you that I am so wonderful. Let me ask you, what has God given him that he's thanking God for? In my mind, if I'm thanking God for something, it must be for something God has done, isn't it? I don't think God did this. God, I thank you that I am not like everyone else. And then he compares himself to the everyone else he's talking about. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Swindlers are those who extort, swindle people out of their money. Perhaps you've seen a few on TV preaching. Swindlers, unjust, and this is the opposite of that word righteous up in verse 9. It's the same word with an A at the beginning, which negates the word, and it means he's not righteous. He says, I'm thankful, God, that I'm not unrighteous. And God, I'm thankful that I'm not an adulterer. Again, you can see some of those on TV too. In fact, it sounds like he's describing some TV preachers, doesn't he? But then he adds the coup d'etat. He says, or even like this tax collector. He notices this tax collector. I mean, he's praying out loud so everyone can hear, and you can bet he's praying loud enough so everyone hears. And he prays this, and then he says, or even like this tax collector over there. This poor guy who's come in to pray, and he's pointed out by this smug, self-righteous religious guy. I want you to note, who's he comparing himself to here? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these guys. He doesn't compare himself to other righteous Pharisees, because maybe he'll fall short. Doesn't compare himself to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of the prophets. He compares himself to sinners. You know, if you aim low, it's not too hard to hit the target. Compares himself to these sinners, which makes him look really good. And you know, often we can be tempted to compare ourselves to everybody else. And as long as I'm not doing the bad things others are doing, I'm okay. You know what the problem with that is? You're aiming at too low a standard. You've only got one standard, and Jesus actually mentioned it in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of these Pharisees, you'll never see heaven. And he lays out what that standard is. He said, you've got to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. You have to be perfect. That's the standard. I don't see that Pharisee comparing himself against perfection. But I want you to note here, he goes on in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. You were expected by the law to fast once a year. The Pharisees took up fasting a couple of times a week. And you had to pay tithes of just certain things in the law. He says, I pay tithes of everything. And we saw that Jesus addressed that in one of the passages we read. He says, you guys, you not only tithe from your wheat and your grain and your crops, you tithe from all your little garden herbs that you use to season your food. And they weren't required to necessarily tithe from those things. In other words, Lord, I'm way better than everybody else. And then in verse 12, and look how great I am. I not only keep your law, God, I go beyond. God, I do better than what you expect. No one in his right mind, if he really knows who God is, would ever say any of that out loud and mean it. But this guy does. And I don't think Jesus is just making up some fictitious straw man that he can bash. He's hitting the Pharisees square in the face with this, because this is exactly what they were like. And what we have in verse 12 is called acts of supererogation. Not super arrogance, although it is. But supererogation means you keep God's law and you go beyond. Let me ask you, is it possible to go above and beyond God's standards? God's standards are the top. You can't go any higher than that. This guy thinks he's gone beyond that. It's the arrogance. His attitude reeks of it. But what's interesting, he's up here praying in the temple, and you know who he's praying to? He's praying to everybody except God. There is not a single thing that he says here that God has done. So what is he thanking God for? In fact, I'd ask, why even pray at all? This guy would have been better to just stay at home. Look at his comparisons that he draws in the second part of 11 and verse 12. He says, I'm not like the rest of humankind. I'm not like everybody else. Everybody else are sinners, but I'm not. The others are nothing, in fact. As we saw in verse 9 where it says, they viewed others with contempt. They view them as though they don't matter, don't exist. And then in verse 12, I do all these acts of supererogation by doing this, Lord. I'm a super saint. Oh, Lord, you are so lucky to have me. You are privileged. In fact, God, you owe me. You see, no one talks like that. Oh, yes, they do. Maybe some of you did before you got saved. There is nothing here but the boasting of arrogant pride. He's lifting everything up to God except his heart and except the truth. He reeks of self-complacency. There's no reason to thank God at all. And over in Matthew 6, you don't need to turn there, but three times it brings out, don't be like them. They pray to be heard by everyone else. They pray to impress everybody else. They lift up these long prayers and they say absolutely nothing worth anything. Let me point out what's missing from this prayer. There's no confession of sin. There's no admittance of guilt. There's no shame for his sin. And there sure is no humility in this prayer. In contrast, flip over to Isaiah 6. I'm sure you're very aware or very familiar with this passage, Isaiah 6. In the first five verses, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, and if it would have been the Pharisee, he would have said, "Lord, it's good to see you. I bet you're glad to see me." But that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah has perspective. He understands where he's at. He understands what's going on. He understands who God is. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Come back to our passage, and I'll just mention Revelation 1, when John, the apostle, sees the exalted Jesus Christ. What's his response? Same as you always see when God shows himself to these men. He falls on his face. He's horrified, because he knows what a sinner he is. What's interesting is this Pharisee has no clue of exactly who he is. Compare that with the tax collector in verse 13 of Luke 18. But, strong contrast, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Look at the manner of his prayer. His posture. It says standing some distance away. I would imagine that he probably was standing as far away from the holy place within the temple precinct of the prayer where they prayed, probably standing just right inside that precinct because he didn't want to be seen by everybody. He's ashamed. And he's not lifting his hands. He's apparently not lifting his eyes. He's got his eyes downcast. And he's beating himself on the chest out of shame and sorrow and guilt at the comprehension of who he really is in light of who God really is. In Ezra 9:6, provided I can find it, it's in the Old Testament, right? Here it is. I still got it in here. Ezra 9:6. Ezra raises his prayer at the evening offering in verse 5 because he's humiliated because of what God's people have been doing. "My garment and my robe were torn. I fell on my knees, stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown up even to the heavens.'" That's the kind of heart that this tax collector showing. You see Daniel do the same thing in Daniel 9, in the first part of Daniel 9. He hears about where the nation's at, he sees where they're at, and he prays to God a prayer of repentance. Even though you don't see any indication of any of Daniel's sins, we know he's a sinner, and he knew it. Isaiah and Isaiah 6, and on and on. Peter, when he sees the Lord, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That's the posture and the action and the heart of this tax collector. He sees himself not in comparison to everyone else, but in comparison to God. And let's just take that and make an application to ourselves. Do you go around comparing yourself to everyone else and draw approval for your spirituality based on that you're superior to others? Or do you compare yourself to God and come away seeing where you're flawed, but yet rest in His grace and find your approval in Him? That's what this tax collector is seeking to do. Look at his purpose in prayer. Second part of verse 13. As he's beating his breast, he's saying, "God," same same comment that the Pharisee made. God, I thank you. This man, as far as he knows, has nothing to thank God for. All he has for God is to come and admit who he is. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. It says merciful, and that's fine. But the word literally is propitious. It's from the word propitiation. It doesn't show up a lot of times in the New Testament, but it's a great word. A propitiation was a sacrifice that was made to a deity in order to appease the deity's wrath. And in the case of God, this wrath is well deserved. And we read about that in Romans 1 through 3. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We deserve God's wrath. God is angry about sin. He hates sin because it destroys his perfect creation. It destroys his creatures. So he hates sin. And he's angry towards sinners. And there's nothing we can do to remove that wrath, that condemnation, that judgment that arises out of God's holiness and condemns us to an eternity in hell. And so God, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, provides a sacrifice that pays the penalty of our sin, but also satisfies his wrath. And that's important. In Romans 3, it talks about that Jesus is a propitiation for us. And what's important about that is, he didn't just tone down God's wrath. He didn't just push God's wrath off to the side, because if God's wrath got pushed off to the side, it might come around again for another shot. He satisfied it. He completely satisfied God's wrath. Do you know what that means, Christian? I hope you do. This is why I love this word. The satisfaction of God's wrath gives us what we have in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. God is no longer at war with us. He's no longer wrathful toward me because his wrath was satisfied. Jesus took the full measure of God's wrath, and that's what he was talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." Experiencing the full penalty of sin and the full wrath of God towards sin, he knew he had to drink that cup of God's wrath. And this tax collector seems to have better theology than the Pharisee. He says, God, be propitious toward me. God, cause yourself to be propitiated toward me. And then he says this, the sinner. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am superior to everybody else. The tax gatherer says, God, I am worse than everybody else. He comes and says, God, look at how helpless and how horrible I am. This is the cry of despair. He's got nothing else. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost. Well, this tax collector thinks he's foremost. To me, the sinner, the only one around here, Lord, which might have been true at that point with all these Pharisees praying. But look at the comparison. He compares himself to God, not to other sinners. He says, God, I'm the only one that we're looking at here. I'm not looking at anybody else. It's just me. He speaks only to God. He's not talking to everybody else. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. All he cares about is what God thinks, and he knows what God thinks. He knows that God is condemning him. What you see here is humility. He's broken, shameful, guilt. Which is interesting because in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 8, when Jesus says, Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says he's blessing those who recognize their true condition. Which of these two men meet that? He lifts up to God, not his eyes, his hands, etc., but only his broken, humble heart. Now, can you imagine one of these Pharisees standing there saying, who does he think he is? What do you think you're doing here? Well, look at verse 14. Here's what he's doing. Now Jesus drives home the point. I tell you, I'm not giving you what the Pharisees tell you. I'm not giving you the religious line. I tell you, okay, okay, Pharisee, you want to talk about this sinner, this tax collector? Let's talk about him. Two results. And look which one Jesus emphasizes. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Which one? The one he's just been talking about in the previous verse. This man, the one that came to God for mercy. The one that came in repentance. The sinner, broken, repentant, and humble. He says, this man went up to his house justified. And this word justified, interestingly, is the verb form of that same word in verse 9, where it says some people who trusted in themselves that they are righteous, they're justified. This Pharisee comes up and he thinks he's justified. Jesus says he didn't come away justified. The tax collector came away justified. He went away saved. And then he emphasizes, he doesn't even mention the Pharisee. He just says, and he's justified rather than the other. This other one. And then he draws out the principle. You know, they both came to pray to God, but only one was accepted. Only one prayer was accepted. The other one didn't make it past the roof. For by grace you're saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of works. Lest anyone should boast. Which is what the Pharisee was doing. Here's the point, last part of verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. As people look at their hearts, look at themselves, and they come away with the conclusion of where they stand before God, the one who exalts himself and thinks he's superior to everybody else, he says he will get a reward. He's going to be humbled. He's going to be humiliated. On the other hand, the one who recognizes who he really is in God's eyes and he lowers himself before God will be exalted. Flip over back to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 in verse 15. Of course, Isaiah is calling God's people to follow God. And he says here in verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God says, you know who I'm going to pay attention to? It's the one who's humble. The one who's humble. There's always a danger for us as Bible-believing believers. We can fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to other people. We can fall into the trap of thinking we're somehow superior to other people because we don't do the same things that they do, or we don't hold the same bad doctrine that they do. Now, I'm not saying that you give false teaching a buy and ignore it. But I'm saying we got to be careful that we realize it's by God's grace that we were accepted. It's by God's grace that we have the Word of God. It's by God's Holy Spirit that we're able to understand it. We need to have humility. Paul said that. He said, be careful lest you think you're superior to other people. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I could probably stand here and give you examples from real life, but I think it's, you know, it's pretty obvious what we see sometimes in our own lives. It can be kind of ugly. It's awesome when we see how God's grace is working in our lives, but we do have to be careful that we don't become self-righteous. And Paul warned the Romans of that when he told them about Israel and how Israel was set on the shelf and how God was going to work with them eventually. And he says, now you got to be careful that you don't become arrogant, that Do you start boasting? Israel was set on the shelf because of their arrogance. He says, be careful you don't do the same thing. Who do I compare myself to? Do I see myself as superior to others? Or do I see myself as a servant to others? Christ Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to what? Serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what true humility does. It serves for the sake of God's glory. James 4:6 says he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Humble yourself, it says in 1 Peter 5, under the mighty hand of God. That's what this tax collector did. That's not what the Pharisee did. One went away justified. I think it applies to us even who have been justified, though. We're justified by God's grace, by the blood of Christ. Does that ever change? No, we're still saved by the blood of Christ, even in our sanctification, and we need to be careful we don't allow ourselves to become arrogant, that in our prayers we're actually praying to God. We're actually humbling ourselves before God, because that is what will let Christ be seen in our lives. Ask yourself, what's your attitude? What's your heart today? First of all, have you humbled yourself to the point of coming and acknowledging you're the sinner and that you need to be saved? You can grow up in church and still be the sinner. It happens all the time. And that's scary. You can get up and pray out loud and still be the sinner, yet not acknowledge it. You can die in your sin and in your religion and go to hell. I just want to make sure you're not tonight, that that's not you. But secondly, if you are saved, have been saved by the blood of Christ, are you striving to walk in humility before him? Do you take the truths that you learn from Scripture? Because you are richly fed here at Indian Hills. You get a rich diet of the Word of God. Are you taking that and applying that and using it in humility to serve the Lord and serve others so that they can see Christ? Because that's what we're called to. Well, enough said. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are very thankful to you that you save our souls by your grace, by your mercy, that you gave us Jesus as our propitiation to remove your wrath toward us so that we could be approved, accepted, beloved, and have open access into your presence. What an awesome gift salvation is, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us all the sound doctrine that you give us. And Lord, we pray that we would take it in, that we would stand against false teaching, that we would speak up against wrong doctrine, but that we would do it with a heart of humility, that we would do it in order to see people brought to the truth rather than just driven away from us. Lord, we pray that we would take your word and we would apply it in such a way that only you are seen in our lives. We pray we would not try to put the spotlight on ourselves. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and for your sacrifice. Amen.